Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you, dear Lord, that we can wake up in the morning and know that you still love us. Thank you, Lord, that we can go to bed at night knowing that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that you have preserved your word, that we can read it, we can study it, we can meditate upon it, we can memorize it, dear Lord, and hide it in our hearts. And I pray now as we open it, Lord, that you would use me, dear Lord, and speak to us this morning through the Holy Spirit, that we might glean some truths from the Word of God that we might be able to apply to our hearts and lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We're back over in the book of Exodus this morning. Exodus 25. We began many, many lessons ago studying through the book of Exodus, looking at this revelation of redemption. And we've studied through the whole book just about, and we're coming to the end now. In the next few weeks, we'll be ending this study, the book of Exodus. And I pray it's been a profitable study. My, how I love the book of Exodus, and I love just to take it verse by verse, word by word, and see what the Lord is teaching us from His Word. And as we come now to the final pieces of the tabernacle, and we're looking today at the Ark of the Covenant, as we looked last week, we'll continue this week and possibly into next week, looking at this most important piece of the tabernacle. Now, as we look at the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat sits upon the Ark of the Covenant, and they are one piece. You can't have the Ark without the mercy seat, and you can't have the mercy seat without the Ark. But as we discuss these and we look at these pieces of furniture, we're going to separate them, for there's so much detail in each to look at. So as today, as we focus again on the Ark of the Covenant, remember that you can't separate the mercy seat from it. And you'll see that in today's lesson. So as we continue this study of the Ark, we're looking deeper now into the meaning of the Ark of the Covenant. Where, of course, we know that everything in the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. It points to His coming as the sacrificial Lamb of God, the one that taketh away the sin of the world, and is the most important piece within this tabernacle, and it's set in a most prominent place, the Holy of Holies, within the tabernacle. And as we study the Old Testament, I love to study the Old Testament to see not just the history, but to see how it's pointing towards Christ, always pointing towards Christ. And as we study the Old Testament, we can't have in our minds that God had another way for the children of the nation of Israel to go to heaven. There was only one way. There's always only been one way. And there will always only be one way to get to heaven. And that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we serve one God, and we serve the God of one truth. For the Word of God is the truth. There is not another truth out there that we should be looking for. This is the truth. He did not have one method of salvation in the Old Testament and one method of salvation in the New Testament. There is no variation in the truth between the principles of salvation and the testaments. Truth is the same. And God is the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So as we look into these symbols and typology and things of the Old Testament, we must keep in mind that it's pointing to the cross. It's pointing to a resurrected Savior. It's pointing to the blood of Christ. It's pointing to the one way to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. So as we look at these symbols and types and history within the Old Testament, we encounter the same eternal facts about redemption. It's all underlaid by the divine, perfect, substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. One key lesson to take away from a study not only of the book of Exodus or the Old Testament, but of the tabernacle itself. One key lesson to take away from a study of the tabernacle and its contents was that the subject was of much divine thought and care. It was not thrown together. It was not a poor hut that was thrown together in the span of an hour. It was not the creation of human imagination. It was not the creation of vanity of Moses or Aaron. It was not man was not the creator or the designer or the architect of the tabernacle. God was. And the tabernacle was erected by Moses, by God's plan and God's program. He was given a pattern on Mount Sinai to follow. So that means if he has a pattern to follow, there must be an actual object that that pattern's made from. And that actual object is in heaven today. And I'll show you that before we close today. The actual Ark of the Covenant is gone. It's gone. The pattern that Moses built that laid the foundation we looked at last week, and Bezalel was there founding and forming and building it as the directions gave, that's long gone. No archaeologist is ever going to find the Ark of the Covenant. It's been melted down by now. But the true Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. And I'll show you that today. It's in the Word of God. So as we're thinking upon the Ark of the Covenant, we must realize as we speak of the Ark of the Covenant, we're speaking of its ultimate, or the principle of ultimate security of the believer. It's ultimate security from the believer from judgment, and it's a refuge from the storms of life. For within the Ark of the Covenant is a law, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. You know, there's three arks mentioned in the Word of God. There's the ark found in Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, where Noah is told to build an ark. Now, is this Noah's design? Is this Noah's creation and his imagination? No, he's following a pattern that God gave him. And he had a family, and eight went into the ark and were safe and secure from the judgment of God, for they found grace in God's eyes. It was sealed within and without of the ark, and it was sealed with a special thing. It's called in the Hebrew kopher. And this pitch is what we would call it today, and in our Bible it talks about the pitch that it was sealed with within and without, this word kopher. And if you define the word kopher, it has many definitions and many meanings, but they all are very similar. It talks about a price of a life. It talks about ransom. It talks about a satisfaction. And it talks about a sum of money. Those are meanings of this word kopher. In the Old Testament, as a principle, the word pitch or kopher means atonement. Atonement. So it's sealed within and without by this pitch or by this kopher, meaning atonement. A price has been paid for those within the Ark of the Covenant. They have been atoned for. And then in Exodus chapter 2, in verses 1 through 6, we see the second ark in the Bible, and that's the ark that Jochebed made. Jochebed was the mother of Moses. And this ark was made by Jochebed because a proclamation had been made and a decree had went out throughout the land of Goshen through Egypt, that all the male children of Israel were to be drowned in the Nile River, for they had overpopulated, and the new king that sat on the throne that did not know Joseph was threatened by these Israelites. So he says, let's get rid of all the male children. Moses was kept safe and secure from the judgment of Pharaoh by laying within this ark that his mother made. And this ark was sealed with slime and pitch, the word kopher. He was being atoned for. The blessed thought, that is, if we would study that even more. Then the third ark that's mentioned in the Word of God is the Ark of the Covenant that we're talking about. This ark was a place of shelter. It was a place of refuge. It was safety from the judgment of God. For within the ark was the law of God, which demanded what of the accused? Death. For we could not keep the law. We cannot keep the law today. No man has ever kept the law except one man, and that's the God-man, Jesus Christ. So within the Ark of the Covenant is a law of God, and this law is demanding the death of the sinner. And they must then bring a sacrifice to replace or to take their substitute. Of course, it didn't take away their sin, it just covered their sin in the Old Testament, pointing to the one who would come to take away their sin. So as we have the Ark of the Covenant, we have the law of God within the Ark of the Covenant, it demanding our death as a sinner before God, praise the Lord, there's a mercy seat on top of the ark. For God had placed over the Ark of the Covenant this lid, and this lid was the mercy seat. And this is where the high priest would come one day a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would come and he first sacrifice and apply the blood for himself and for his sins, and then for the sins of the nation of Israel. And this blood was placed in specific places. But one of the places it was placed was upon the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, with its blood-stained cover, is covering the law of God, showing that coming one day is one who's going to shed his blood to take away the judgment of the law for those that believe. So this safety from judgment, from the condemnation of the law, is what this mercy seat and this ark and the blood represent. It becomes a symbol then of security and redemption in Christ. Now, as we look further into the Ark of the Covenant, we look at its traveling, as we talked a little bit about last week, and we look about its traveling through the nation of Israel and through the wilderness and through the ups and downs and the valleys and the mountain peaks with the children of Israel. Just pulling out just a couple instances, we first have them in Joshua chapter 3 coming to the Jordan River. Let's look there together in Joshua chapter number 3. The children of Israel have spent 40 years in the wilderness. God is now directing them. Moses is dead, Aaron's dead, Miriam's dead. Joshua is now the leader of the children of Israel, and they're getting ready to enter the promised land. In Joshua chapter 3, they have been camped at Gilgal. The spies have already been sent to within Jericho and to Rahab's house, and they've come back and reported. Now we are in chapter 3. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know that the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way hitherto. God had a plan. The destruction of Jericho, the defeating of this mighty city Jericho. It was not Joshua's plan. It was not Caleb's plan. It was not the nation of Israel and their officers' plans. This was God's plan. And if you looked at it from a human perspective, it looked foolish. Let's walk around the city of Jericho silently with the Ark of the Covenant and the priests and their horns one time for 6 days. 6 days for one time each, we'll circle the city and we'll go back to camp. But on the seventh day, we're going to encircle the city 7 times. And then on the seventh time, we'll tell the priests to blow the trumpets and everyone will shout and the walls will come down. Well, from a human perspective, that looks foolishness. And from those within Jericho, it looked foolishness. But to God, it was His plan. So where is the ark? It's prominent in its place as it's moving around the ark of the around the city of Jericho, and the priests are carrying it and the people are to follow. But before they can get to Jericho, they must cross the Jordan River. And when Israel came to the Jordan, it was at a flood stage. It was swelling waters. And as their feet of the priests came to the Jordan, as God had given direction to Joseph or Joshua, and Joshua had talked to the priests and said, all right, carry the ark to the Jordan. And as you get to the ark to the Jordan River, the waters are going to part. And you're going to stand in the middle of the Jordan River, and all the host of Israel are going to pass through the Jordan River on dry ground. Again, humans reasoning, that's not going to happen. Here's the most precious item that we have that symbolizes the presence of God. And we're going to allow the priests to go before us and step into the flood plains and the flood waters of the Jordan River. It's going to be swept down river. We'll never see it again. We'll never see those priests again. Can you see the faith that it took for these people to step out? And as the priests step to, the Bible says, to the brim of the water, just barely putting their feet at the tip of the water, immediately floods waters rush to the north and to the south. And they walk to the middle of the river and stand on dry ground. Not even muddy ground, dry ground. Here they are standing. You know, the Bible says there in verse number 4 at the end of that verse, "For ye have not passed this way hitherto." They had not come this way before. They had not entered promised land this way before. They had never come. Many of those, or most all of those that had come through the Red Sea, are dead except Joshua and Caleb. And here they are. You've not come this way before. You've not done anything like this before. But the way was prepared by God for them. Do you ever ask yourself what you will do when you face the swelling flood waters of uncertainty or of the stormy winds of adversity and opposition? Do you ever ask yourself, where is God in this? Where is God in these storms of life? Do you ever wish that you ever lived back in the day when you could sense God's presence by the burning bush that never was consumed? Or the voice of God is spoken out and you're at the foot of the Mount of Sinai and you can hear the voice of God. Or you can see the visible presence of God as the Shekinah glory of God comes down and dwells within the tabernacle. Or as it leads us night or day by the pillar of cloud or fire, seeing the presence of God. Do you ever wish that you lived back in that day and you could see the presence of God? Well, there's no need to wish or dream that you lived back then. For today, we have the presence of God with us always. Amen. Within us, we have the presence of God, and He goes with us all the time. Matthew 28, verse 20, we read Matthew 28, 18 through 20 often about the Great Commission, but look at Matthew 28 and verse 20, at the latter part of that verse, it says, "Lo, I am." That's the name of God. "I am God. I am Jehovah God. I am with you." Personal. Not a ye, not a thee. I am with you. Always. Always. Even unto the end of the world. God is with us. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, He lives within inside you. The Holy Spirit goes before us and with us throughout our struggles in life. So we should answer in response to God saying, "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." And we should answer when those storms of life come, those oppositions of uncertainty come. We should answer, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Psalms 23, verse 4. As born-again believers, we are secure in Christ. We have the presence of God with us consistently through our lives. Until the end of the world, then we'll be with Him, with visual sight seeing Him. What a day that will be. But then also another instance of the ark is at the city of Jericho. In chapter 6, we see them circling the city. And when Israel approached Jericho and the high fortified walls and the impassable barrier, God had a plan. Here we are, lowly Israelite, looking up at this city and its massive walls. There's no way we're going to beat this city. It's impassable. And we can't go into the promised land without defeating Jericho. How can we do it? We have no weapons of war. We have no siege machinery. God had a plan. It was not the march of the priest. It was not the blast of the horns, nor the shout of the people that defeated the walls of Jericho. It was the presence of God through the Ark of the Covenant that went before His people that's destroyed these mighty obstacles. When we come against a mighty obstacle, one of those impassable barriers that we look at in life, those things that we're like, there's no way I can get this victory. That's because we're looking at it through our eyes with our strength and our abilities. When we face an impossible obstacle or an impassable barrier, let us take note not of our strength, but of His strength and His ability and His plan and His purpose. For He will show us the way. All we have to do is have faith that He will. So though God, through God, we can have the victory over impossible obstacles and impassable barriers we face in life because we have God with us. He is my God. He is your God. He is the same God that Moses had. He's the same God that Joshua had. He says, I change not. Moses, Joshua, any of the Old Testament saints, we look at these Old Testament saints as they're some mighty hero of God, and they are mighty heroes of God, but they're just normal human beings that were totally sold out and surrendered to God and willing to be obedient to Him. And then again we see in the travels of the ark, we see its captivity by the Philistines. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 4, great portion of the Word of God talking about God is removing His presence from His people because of their grievous sins. Now God's still there, but He's removing the presence of God, the visual Shekinah glory of God from the Ark of the Covenant. For if the presence of God and the Shekinah glory of God had been upon the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines would have never been able to take it. That's like saying a false god can defeat our God. Well, that's never going to happen. When Israel had grievously sinned and the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, we've got time, let's look at just a section of this in 1 Samuel chapter 4. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. So Israel's losing the battle. So what are we going to do, Israel? When the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now notice what they're getting ready to say. We're losing the battle. 4,000 men have been slain. What is going on? We need God with us, right? We need the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with us. It goes on to say, let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. They have come to the place of not worshiping the God of the Ark of the Covenant, but worshiping the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant's going to save us. No, it's not. Only God can do that. And God has removed His presence. Right now we're getting ready to see the destruction of the army, and Israel's going to be slaughtered before the Philistines, and the Philistines are going to take the most precious item of the Israelites into their possession, and God's going to write Ichabod over the nation. Go back and read this portion of Scripture, for it's happening in our country today. As the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by the Philistines, and the ark, when it's carried into the land of the Philistines, it carries with it judgment. For they can't keep the law either. And so as they place it in their most prominent place in the temple of their chief god, Dagon, as they place it in Dagon's temple before their mighty idol, Dagon, they come back in the next morning and Dagon, their idol, is on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. An inanimate object before a symbol representing God, Jehovah God. They set him back up. They come back the next day. And over successive days, they find Dagon on his feet, and now his hands and his head are cut off, and he's just a stump. And the people of the Philistines were smitten with sore diseases, so to the point where they would move it from city to city to city to try to get it out of their reach, get it out of their area, get it away from them. And they finally come to the place in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 11 where they say, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place." They know something about the ark. It's a presence of God. They're like, just send it back. It was necessary for Jehovah God to vindicate the symbol of his presence. And he struck fear and awe within the Philistines about this. It's in the presence of God that our churches have victories. Without the presence of God, this is just a building. Without the presence of God, this is just a meeting place where lectures are given. But with the presence of God, there can be victories here for God. Even within our personal lives, with the presence of God in our lives, we may have victory. Without the presence of God in our lives, the victories are not going to be there. When we realize that God is in our midst daily, nightly, consistently, we are more than conquerors, the Bible tells us. So how is it with you and me today? As we think of this security from the judgment of God by the symbol of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. As we think about the struggles in life and the oppressions of life and the storms of life and the impassable barriers in life and those struggles to get victories in life, how is it with you and me today? For we're faced with struggles every day. We're faced with storms. Maybe they might not be mighty hurricanes every day, but hurricanes do come within your lives. When those storms come, when them impassable barriers and objects come in your life, when the failures of victory come in your life, have your adversaries been too strong for you? Have they stolen your peace? Have they stolen your joy? Have they robbed you of the sense of God's redeeming grace in your life and His mercy? Take note that whatever has transpired in your life, it cannot break the divine covenant where God says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Amen. Now go over to the book of Jeremiah quickly in chapter 3. Let me show you about the Ark of the Covenant here in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse number 12, beginning in verse number 12, the Word of God says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return thou, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever." The north and the south have already divided for many years. North went towards idolatry right away. The south is creeping that way. "Only acknowledge," it says in Jeremiah 3:13, "only acknowledge thine iniquity." That's what God wants us to do today. Acknowledge our iniquity. "That thou hast transgressed against not government, not society, but against the Lord thy God. And hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." What a great phrase that is. I am married unto you. And one day the bridegroom's coming back to get the bride. Then there's going to be a wedding celebration. I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I'll bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And praise the Lord for pastors that feed their flock. But notice verse 16. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind. Neither shall they remember it. Neither shall they visit it. Neither shall that be done any more. The ark of the covenant had to go away. The pattern that was built, the object that was built by a pattern had to go away. For we see in 1 Samuel, they were beginning to the place where they were worshiping the ark, putting it in place of God or in front of God. The symbol of God's presence among His people was taken away. The ark most likely perished when the Babylonians took Jerusalem and they burned the temple. But the reality is, it was just a symbol. If you go over to the book of Revelation now, let me show you where the ark is. No archaeologist is going to find this unless he is saved and he stands before it one day in heaven. Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 19. Revelation 11, 19. And the temple, this is John on the Isle of Patmos, where God has given him a vision of heaven and all the things that are going to transpire in heaven. In Revelation 11, 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. What is the tabernacle but a forerunner of the temple, is it not? And the temple is not only something that Solomon came up with, it's a pattern based on the tabernacle that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. So here we have the temple of God, which is the one that the pattern was written from, the temple of God, was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, which is another name for the ark of the covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. God allowed John to see the ark residing in heaven, the one whom the pattern was written by to give to Moses on Mount Sinai, the one after Christ had risen from the grave and He told Mary Magdalene, do not touch me yet, I have not yet gone to my Father. What He was doing is He had to go to His Father and apply His blood to the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was then covered with the blood, and the law is then now covered not by an animal's blood, but the Lamb of God's blood. And now it's not atoned for, it's taken away. Whew. God is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot break His promises. He is only too glad to see us walking in the light. Dare to believe that notwithstanding all of our failures and sins, He stands by His promises. That if we will but believe, but if we will but confess, we shall see the glory of God, our restoration to Him. The symbol of the ark had to pass away. But the essential spiritual fact abides and remains forever. In Romans 8, verse 35, the Word of God says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. You can also say, who shall separate us from the judgment? Well, the Bible does teach us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Christians, we will stand before God, not judge for our sins. That's already been judged back at Calvary. We will stand before God to be judged for our life and what we've done for Christ. But the unbeliever will stand in judgment for their sins. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? no one, and nothing. You know, God still loves those that are in hell today. The Ark of the Covenant, a symbol of our security in Christ through the picture of Jesus Christ. What a blessed study it is. Heavenly Father, thank you for these lessons, knowing that we cannot be separated from your love, knowing that you are with us constantly and we are secure in you. I pray now, Lord, that you would bless us as we begin the next service and that you would speak to hearts and allow the Holy Spirit of God to speak to each individual heart. Help us to be prepared to hear the Word of God today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask it. Amen.